Dr. Dale Prince was the first pastor with whom I served on a church staff. He was affectionately known as Brother Dale. He was truly a prince of a man, but he was also, frankly, tough as nails. He taught me a lot, and I will always love him for taking a chance on me by calling me to serve on his staff just 2 months after my 18th birthday. Dr. Prince took seriously his call to pastor people. My own ministry trajectory somewhat mirrors his. In terms of pastoring, he and I both went to smaller churches with each successive move for a while. I've told you some of that before. At any rate, while the good pastor and I did not agree on everything, we didn't see eye to eye on everything, we loved each other, and we had a great deal of mutual respect. Perhaps what I admired most about Dr. Prince was that he had a good sense of who he was. But he also helped me with an analogy that I've been able to use for some 30 years now. He talked about how much he liked mowing the yard. He liked cutting grass. The reason, he said, was because, unlike pastoring, you can look back or you can look beside you at a row you've cut and see clearly what you've done that made a difference. Anyway, the reason I brought up the name of Dr. Dale Prince is because he said something that I thought was absolutely hilarious. He had been a postman for many years when he felt the call to ministry in his mid-30s. He went back to school, and at some point along the way, he was called to a church and had the privilege of serving as a pastor. And he said that when he went to pastor that very first church, Sunday morning rolled around, and he said it was great. He got there early, and he greeted the people. He made sure that he went to his Sunday school class and was there early and taught a Sunday school class. And then he went in and had the privilege of worshiping along with the people, and he preached a sermon, and then he went home, and he had lunch, and he had a nap, and then he came back that evening and had evening worship all over again. But here is what was so funny. He said Monday morning, after Sunday, he was so excited. He was finally a pastor after all. So he got up and he shaved and he showered. He put on a suit and tie, and he said he went and sat in the living room with his suit and tie and had no idea what he was supposed to do next. I love that. Well, while Simon Peter, one of Jesus' apostles, won't give us the play-by-play for everything that pastors are supposed to do, he will give us some parameters. And hear me clearly when I say they're important. They're important for both the church as well as for the pastors. So we're continuing this morning on our verse-by-verse trek through the letter of 1 Peter. He speaks early on of the hope that believers have in Jesus, thus the title of the series, A Living Hope. And this morning we find ourselves in the fifth chapter, the very first verse, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. I'll invite you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Thank you so very much. You may be seated. Let me say at the beginning, because when we get into this, you're going to wonder, we're dealing with this text because it's what's coming next. We dealt with chapter 4 toward the end last time, and now here we are in chapter 5. And this is really, in fact, a great time to tackle this text. Our church is in a wonderful season of fruitful faithfulness. Of course, there's always more to do. There's always A lot of things that we have along the way that will need to be addressed, but we're doing some things right. We love Jesus, we love each other, and we're striving to love the world too, just like we're supposed to. We're loving the people of the world. So this text may seem like it doesn't scratch an itch for us right now, but you still need to know some things about pastors, even though we're in a relatively good place right now. This text is a bit disconcerting for me, and here's why. It's not that I'm in any way afraid to talk about what Simon Peter has written. That's no problem at all. What is so disconcerting for me is how much, in at least the Western world, the concept of pastor or the office of pastor or elder, and you understand they're the same thing, by the way, how that's no longer respected generally. It used to be that when a man accepted a call to go and pastor a church, he walked in with a certain amount of credibility because he was a pastor. Some of that was because in years past, especially in the early years of our nation, pastors were among the most well-educated of all the people in the community. So there was a certain respect that he carried just by showing up. And through the years, as education has been downplayed and respect for any kind of authority has dwindled, you know that's all changed. These days, a person can fill out a form on the internet and be granted a certificate of ordination from the First Church of Fruit Loopville for about $20. Now, for the record, and listen closely, I couldn't care less. I couldn't care less about this if someone does that to be credentialed because they have a wedding they want to officiate. Not my thing, but that's not necessarily what I'm all concerned about, because the reality is that's not necessarily a function of all pastoral ministry anyway. Frankly, I'm not sure how the church ever ended up in a partnership related to the government over all of that in the first place. But you can mark it down. One day, there will be two tracks to holy matrimony, or at least matrimony, in our country anyway. One track will be recognized by the church, and one track will be recognized by the state. In a sense, it's already like that. You recognize we as the church we're not accepting of all marriages. We believe, for example, that marriage is for a man and a woman only. So we don't see all marriage as being legitimate. I understand the government does. We're not the government. I'm not a prophet, but write it down. One day, the church will have one marriage, the government will have another. But when someone gets online and they send $20 to be called pastor, everybody seems fine with that. People are fine with that criteria for a pastor. But can you imagine if your surgeon said he had read two paragraphs on the internet, sent in $20, and now he's going to operate on you? It makes a mockery of a sacred calling. Prior to my ordination, I had to read books on theology and church history, and I experienced a 2-hour oral examination conducted by experienced pastors and deacons who had been through a similar process, and then a formal vote was taken by the ordination council, and then that was recommended to the church, and the church had to vote on whether or not to ordain me as well. The church I was serving, they had the opportunity to see my life. My certificate of ordination reads, "We, the undersigned, hereby certify that upon the recommendation and request of the Jerome Lane Baptist Church at Cahokia, Illinois, which had full and sufficient opportunity for judging his gifts, and after satisfactory examination by us in regard to his Christian experience, call to the ministry, and views of Bible doctrine, Kenneth James Parker was solemnly and publicly set apart and ordained to the work of the gospel ministry." It was a big deal. But these days, for a lot of people, it means nothing. It's different now. These days, and I'm not crying over it, it's just a fact, when a pastor comes to a new community, rather than being met with hopeful optimism and a modicum of respect for his office, he's met with skepticism and cynicism. Few, if any, want to extend the same grace to him as he willingly extends to others. Hopefully, he gets to stay long enough to turn that tide, but it's different than it used to be. It might be because there are so many non-denominational churches springing up and people go there because they don't want to be shackled with the constraints of adhering to a certain doctrinal standard that a denominational church provides. What does that tell you? They don't want to adhere to a doctrinal standard. It might be the advent of social media. Keyboard warriors feel the freedom to say whatever they want, whether there's a shred of truth to that or not. It might be because we live in a culture that pushes back against absolute truth, and a true pastor comes to town to proclaim absolute truth from the Word of God. I don't know. I don't know what it is, but it's different. And in fact, I feel for the younger guys coming along these days, it's really that different. Now, for the record, that's the wider culture. That is not, and I mean this sincerely, that's not this church. That's the culture. That's not this church. This church, frankly, gets it right. So, don't mess it up. Well, enough of that. Let's get to the task at hand from the text at hand. Four main thoughts for our consideration this morning. Number one, the keeping of order is expected in the church. The keeping of order is expected in the church. Verse 1, "So I exhort the elders among you," Peter writes, "as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." Now, in the New Testament, the words elder and bishop describe the same office, essentially the same authority in functioning. The Greek word poimen is used of pastors as well, and it carries with it the idea of feeding and protecting and shepherding the flock. So an elder is, in fact, a pastor, and a pastor is an elder. When you hear one, you can think of the other, and vice versa. And it's not, by the way, even when we say elder, at this point, this is not about chronological age. It's about service, and it's about responsibility. And at the risk of being misunderstood, it's also about, are you ready? Everybody seated? Authority. Amen. I'm going to talk about that momentarily. You know, every organization needs to be organized, right? Wasn't that complex? Every group typically needs some direction. And direction is given most often by someone taking the lead. Now, let's be clear. Being a leader, in fact, any kind of leader, doesn't mean one has all of the answers. It doesn't mean that one is perfect. It certainly doesn't mean that one knows more than everybody else. It just means somebody is willing to step ahead of the rest of the group and then invite them to come along. When I served the church, the last church, in fact, that I served as an associate pastor, I led a senior adult Bible study every Thursday morning from 10 to 11 a.m., and I started that senior adult Bible study when I was 21. Some of those dear people had been walking with Jesus 70 years before I was even born. What in the world could I teach them? Maybe a little? I don't know. But I do know they taught me a lot. And I was the so-called leader. But I didn't know as much as some of them, and certainly not at that time in my life. So you don't have to know everything. In fact, I think part of maturing is getting to the place where you know you don't know it all. Certainly, there are a myriad of reasons for a church to have pastors, but one of the primary reasons is that someone needs to be out front to maintain order. Here, Simon Peter reminds his readers that even as he talks about pastors, he is one. Further, he has a unique credential in that he had a front seat to the sufferings of Christ. And also, as he's noted already in the letter, he is all set to partake of the glory of Jesus when it's all revealed because he's been part of the suffering. When Peter begins this first verse with the word "so," it's very likely connected to the reality as he's talked about suffering for doing God's will, that the elders, the idea he's carrying on here, is that the elders, the pastors, as we might say it here typically, will likely be the first to endure persecution. That was true in those days, and I suspect it will be true in our day one day. When the time comes, as an example, and the government demands that the church perform gay weddings, who do you think is going to be caught in the crossfire of that? Not you guys, yet. Pastors will be the ones saying on your behalf, no, and we'll be the ones carted off to jail first. I don't want to sound elementary, but the truth is the local church, each local church, needs leadership. The truth of the matter is, and I thought about a lot of different ways that I could say this with great eloquence, when there's a vacuum of leadership, and this is the eloquence that I've come up with, when there's a vacuum of leadership, things can get stupid quickly. I tell you all the time, and please remember this, every local church is just one pastor or one group of people away from going off the rails. It's true. It's true. And while I consider myself to be a somewhat capable pastoral figure, you need to know, thankfully, we have great leaders in this church that have the theological understanding and the heart to do things right under any circumstance. That includes all of our staff, all of our deacons, our committee members, and other leaders as well. In fact, we ought to pinch ourselves each morning because there are people around the world who would give anything to be part of a church family like this. So the keeping of order is expected in the church. Secondly, the keeping of order is the responsibility of exemplary pastors. Verse 2 and following, Peter writes, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." The keeping of order is the responsibility of exemplary pastors. Peter reminds his readers that pastors are to shepherd God's people. Bear in mind, they're God's people. They don't belong to the pastor in the sense of ownership. The church is God's church, but pastors are to shepherd the people. They're to take care of the people. We're to guide the people. We're to help set the people back on the proper path if they veer off in the wrong direction. We are to protect the people from wolves, and make no mistake, wolves are often lurking on the periphery. A pastor, are you ready for this? A pastor is to love the sheep. And we do. While we live with great gratitude for the way the church takes care of all of our needs with financial remuneration, nobody on this church staff does what we do just to get a check. We love our people. And we say our in the sense that we're all a part of the church family. And there's a sense in which Peter says that a pastor is to exercise oversight. That carries with it a certain bit of authority. Oversight. Now, we all know there are pastors who do this the wrong way. I know some of them. You've known some of them. The oversight we're to have, dare I say it, the authority we're to have, is not title given at all. It's earned by picking up a towel and a basin of water or whatever the modern day equivalent of serving happens to be. But a pastor is not a hireling. Pastors are not just employees. I'm not the CEO and you're not the shareholders. Right? So, it is, as Peter notes, all of this pastoring. It's not just a job. It is, as Peter notes, to be done under compulsion. Not under compulsion, but willingly, and not for shameful gain. It doesn't mean that a man can't earn a living by pastoring, but not shameful gain. So here's my point. For every Kenneth Copeland, Creflo Dollar, Benny Hinn, and Joel Osteen that makes the news because of their extravagant lifestyle, there's a Ken Parker, a John Oettel, a Travis Black, and a Mike Fitzgerald. Men who get paid by the church, even as the scripture says it should be, but men who don't own $65 million jets. True shepherds don't fleece the sheep. Amen. Oversight is important. Giving direction is important. Periodically, people will ask, and they're well-meaning, by the way, when they do. They ask, what's the vision for the church? Now, for the record, to me, vision is so overused, it really doesn't mean much of anything anymore. But I get what they mean. And I simply say something like this. Here it is. Are you ready? We're going to keep worshiping, and we're going to keep praying, and we're going to keep inviting, and we're going to keep telling others about Jesus, and we're going to keep loving the people in the world. And you know, some of you, over the last couple of decades, what's happened? God, not us, God has been growing his church. Vision, it's kind of a weird word. Now, there are some things that we need to do. Don't misread me. We're going to have to do some things. In fact, I've said this before, and I'll say it until we accomplish it. We're going to need to build some more space for a couple of ministries in particular, children and youth, namely. We've talked about that before, and we're going to have to do that. But you know, most of you anyway, because you've been here a while, I've not led you guys out into the jungle to drink any Kool-Aid, and I'm not about to start doing that now. Not even Folgers. But I do feel compelled to lead. In fact, I'm called to it. In fact, God called me to it, and frankly, you guys called me to it too. Now, everybody catch your breath, because you're going, what's wrong here? Nothing. We're in 1 Peter chapter 5. This is what we got to deal with. I'm just telling you the truth. I remember reading an article years ago by Dr. O.S. Hawkins, who was then the senior pastor at First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, and he said that some people had been yanking his chain about the direction of the church and his vision for the church and what they should do and what they shouldn't do and their dissatisfaction in those days about some of that. And at some point, Dr. Hawkins said something like this. He said, it seems to me that if God is going to give direction to a local church, vision, as you might say, it stands to reason he might give it to the leader. Some of you get that, some of you don't. So there are reasons that churches have pastors. Pastors guard, are you ready? Guard the doctrine of the church. It's why we read the Baptist Faith and Message in worship. It's why when someone does something that is contrary to Scripture, we lovingly converse with them in an attempt to get them back on track. And even as we do that, we are not putting forth ourselves as examples of perfection. Pastors don't say, follow me. We say, follow us as we follow Christ. And there's a big difference. We're fallible. We sin. We have real sins with which we struggle. I promise you, there are days I wish I were the man people wanted me to be. I need the same grace I teach you. Now, don't make more of that than what's there, but please don't make less of that either. Flesh and blood, feet of clay, sinners, redeemed ones at that. That's who we are. That's who leads churches. So, the keeping of order is expected in the church. The keeping of order is the responsibility of exemplary pastors. Thirdly, the keeping of order is connected to rewards for faithfulness. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The keeping of order is connected to rewards for faithfulness. Now, Peter has described Jesus as being the shepherd and overseer of God's people. We get that from 1 Peter 2:25. The unnamed and unknown writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11 that Jesus is the chief shepherd. This is an important reminder. Jesus is the chief shepherd. Every other shepherd is under him. Every other pastor answers to the great shepherd. Every other pastor is to live in submission to the chief shepherd that is, in fact, Jesus. And Simon Peter now mentions something of rewards, a crown for those who serve well. Some see this crown as a metaphor for salvation in its final form, James 1:12. Some see it as a different kind of reward for faithful pastors, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 and following. The crown, however, that he mentions cannot be gold or diamonds or things like that. He notes it's an unfading crown. The picture is that of a wreath made of amaranths, which was a dark red flower known for its resistance to fading. A crown, unfading crown. It's interesting. This is the only time in the New Testament that the terms crown or wreath is linked with glory. Sam Storms notes that the language here could be either of quality, hence a glorious crown, or epexegetical, meaning it's referring to a sentence that comes before it, the crown that is glory, which is more likely. The crown would then be seen as part of the final glory that faithful believers will share upon the return of Christ. Now, let me be clear. I think the idea of rewards for Christians is way overblown. I've heard people say about certain Christians, you know, the great ones like Billy Graham, Charles Spurgeon, John O'Edel. They say things like, he'll have a much better place in heaven than me, or the Annie Armstrongs and Lottie Moons of the world. She deserves a bigger mansion than me. Listen, whatever you get, any crown or otherwise, any reward, I guarantee when we see Jesus, we're going to leave it with him. It's not about all we get. We're probably going to pinch ourselves that we end up there in the first place. And some of you guys might need to pinch yourselves twice. So the keeping of order is expected in the church. The keeping of order is the responsibility of exemplary pastors. The keeping of order is connected to rewards for faithfulness. Number four, and then we're finished. The keeping of order is dependent on all of us knowing how we fit. The keeping of order is dependent upon all of us knowing how we fit. Verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The keeping of order is dependent on all of us knowing how we fit. I have a friend, I know it's a surprise. And years ago, he told me how he was in a staff meeting. He's a pastor, and he was in a staff meeting, and I don't know what had happened, what they were doing prior to the meeting, or something about their disposition or attitude or something they said. And he said, I was so angry in that moment. He said, I want you to know what I did. I said to my staff, I'm the pastor here. And I said to him, the fact you had to remind them indicates you're not. You're not. This is all really Simon Peter's way of simply reminding us the importance of honoring others and knowing our place, so to speak. I've said for years that the men who have to remind their churches that they are, in fact, the pastor probably aren't, but the people in churches that push a man toward wanting to remind a church that he's the pastor, they're not functioning properly either. Most of the challenges I've witnessed through the years have been based on the fact that either pastors or the people in churches just don't understand their role. They don't understand their particular, like, piece of the puzzle. It's really that simple. I can't tell you how many times over the years people have left a church because they had a better idea. And by the way, there are reasons to leave a church. There really are. And there are a lot of good reasons to leave a church. But you need a good reason in order to do that, I think. Anyway, through the years, I can't tell you how many people have left a church because they had a better idea than the pastor regarding preaching, music, leadership, administration, budgets, buildings, baptism, barbecue, you name it. And then here's the way it plays out. They don't tell the pastor they're leaving, but they tell everybody how hurt they were when the pastor didn't talk to them about them leaving. And the pastor didn't know they were leaving. Anyway, I could talk about that forever, but we all know, I trust, that being subject to, submitting to others, it's the exact opposite of what our flesh demands. Everybody, by the way, is fine with submission until there's disagreement. You guys okay? I'm just in 1 Peter 5. It's all good here. I mean that. But we're talking about some heavy stuff. It's when people disagree that you find out who really understands submission. And the key to understanding submission in the ultimate sense is simply knowing we're all called to submit. Even the people you submit to are called to submit to others. That should keep it all in proper perspective. The point is, we all answer to others. I remember whenever our youngest son, Luke, was just a little boy, I was driving Luke and one of his buddies somewhere, and they were in the back seat, and we drove by the church where I was pastoring at the time, and it was a beautiful building on the second busiest corner in Franklin County, just outside of St. Louis, and we drove by that building, and Luke looked over at his buddy and said, "You see all that? My daddy owns that." And I said, "Son, don't ever say that. Like, don't ever say that." Peter notes specifically that the younger are to be subject to the elders. That's likely a reference, especially to the younger men who are, frankly, more prone to rebel against authority. There's just this streak. There's this streak in us that makes us think we get it right when everybody else is getting it wrong. Now, don't look at me like you're spiritual, because you've had that same streak. There's something in us. It's the armchair quarterback. You guys all knew better than Andy Reid, didn't you? You may have, but that's beside the point. It's the backseat driver. There's this streak in us that makes us think that we get it right and others get it wrong. I've heard a lot of college and seminary students through the years bemoaning the fact that they believe my generation and the generation previous to mine did not properly understand the gospel. I've heard them say, "You guys just didn't get it right." They would say, "We didn't get it right." And I remind them often, while certainly imperfect, if the generation prior to mine and if my generation did not get the gospel right, they wouldn't have the gospel in the first place. Right. So call me in 20 years when people coming behind you say, "You got it wrong too." There's just this thing within us that thinks we know better. We could do better. And to that, Simon Peter says, clothe yourselves, all of you, younger and older, by the way, here, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility for one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Did you hear about the minister who said he had a wonderful sermon on humility, but he was waiting for a large congregation before he preached it? There are so many things we could say about humility, don't you think? George Washington Carver, the scientist who developed hundreds of useful products from the peanut, said, "When I was young, I used to say to God, 'God, tell me the mystery of the universe.' But God answered, 'That knowledge is reserved for me alone.' So I said, 'God, tell me at least the mystery of the peanut.' And then God said, 'Well, George, that's more nearly your size.'" Hudson Taylor was scheduled to speak in a large Presbyterian church in Melbourne, Australia, and the moderator of the service introduced the missionary in eloquent and glowing terms. He told the large congregation all that Hudson Taylor had accomplished in China, and then he introduced him as our illustrious guest. And Hudson Taylor stood quietly for a moment, and then he began by saying, "Dear friends, I am just a little servant of an illustrious master. It's all perspective, right? On a visit to the Beethoven Museum in Bonn, a young American student became fascinated by the piano on which Beethoven had composed some of his greatest works. And she asked the museum guard if she could just play a few bars on that piano, and she accompanied the request with a rather lavish tip. And the guard agreed, and the girl went to the piano, and she began to play. She played just the opening of the Moonlight Sonata. And as she was leaving, she said to the guard, "I suppose all the great pianists who come here want to play on that piano." The guard shook his head. "No," he said, "most of them say they're not even worthy to touch it." And he walked away.